Well, we turn again to Acts chapter 2, which is where we've been for the last three Sunday nights together. We're going to be there again tonight, and then finally next Sunday night, after which Simon Manchester is going to lead us in a series of four. Acts chapter 2, verse 33 to 36. Acts 2:33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. We have been studying this marvelous Pentecostal sermon together on Sunday night, and we realize that it is both a particular sermon to a particular audience, and it is a pattern sermon. Obviously, it's a particular sermon that would never again be preached in precisely the same way. You can see this by the very last phrase in verse 36, where Peter, for the second time, puts the knife right in. This Jesus, whom you Jews, you people who are listening to me, you crucified him. Now, that couldn't be plainer, and it's no wonder, as we shall see next week, that they were upset. In that particular sense, the sermon could never be preached again. Although men are hostile to Jesus Christ, none of you are responsible for his crucifixion in the first place. So this, then, is a particular sermon. But we discovered right at the beginning, and I think this becomes clearer and clearer, that it is also a pattern sermon. Luke, the writer of the Acts, records about half a dozen speeches or sermons of the great apostles, and he sets them before us, the reader, as a clear record of the original gospel. It's a tremendous thing to go back to the beginning and find out what they were preaching from the very first day of the church's history. I remember a lunch we had for senior businessmen some years ago, and a very senior businessman in the city who had been asked to chair it. He was a very new Christian. He'd only recently submitted his own life to Christ. And he got up at the beginning of the lunch to give the welcome and the notices and to say what was going to happen. And he said, when the talk comes, you're going to hear something which is completely original. Original in two senses. One, that it is fairly novel, at least it has been to me. I'd not heard it before. And original also in the sense that it goes right back to the origins of Christianity. You're going to hear what was the authentic gospel at the beginning. Now, I've always remembered those introductory words. They were the first words, I guess, he'd ever spoken as a Christian chairman. Because I think it's profoundly true that when you first hear the Christian gospel, it's original to you. You haven't really understood it before. And then it's sometimes a bit of a shock to realize that what you're hearing is the original Christian message, and that somehow the church has lost touch with it, got out of touch with this basic Christian message. On our first Sunday together, we looked at verse 22, where Peter starts pointing to Jesus as the man that God has attested through mighty works. I said at the beginning this was just notes, note form. I've no doubt that he took as long over verse 22 as I normally take on the whole of a Sunday evening. I should think this whole sermon was a pretty long one, because he had a great deal to say. First, he starts with the man Jesus, verse 22, the person of Christ. Then in verse 23, he went on to the death of Christ, and he said that this was due to a plan of God made before the ages. Then in point 3, it was about the resurrection, and here Luke has given us a great deal more of the notes of that day, and we looked at this last Sunday night, starting at verse 24 through to verse 32. We saw that this was something that is denied by some church leaders today even, and we looked back at those words and saw the remarkable way in which Peter testified to the facts of the third day. Now we come to point 4, and then next Sunday we will finish the sermon with its application to heart and life. Point four is in these verses 33 to the end, and I've called this the ascension to God's throne. It is the announcement by Peter at the end of the sermon that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'd like to read the essential verse again. It's verse 33 and 36. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, it's interesting, verse 36, isn't it? It goes to the mind. He says, I want you to be absolutely certain of something. I want you to know it for sure. And I want you to know this for sure tonight. It's done me a power of good to prepare it. I think I knew it before, but I know assuredly these facts are true as a result of my studies during this week for tonight. One thing, by the way, was settled for me when I got to this point. A debate that has gone on in Christian circles in a desultory way for quite a long time. When we tell people the good news of Jesus Christ, modern evangelists ask themselves, shall we tell them what it's going to cost them? Shall we first tell them the good news that Jesus is a Savior and friend, and then later on tell them that they've got to submit their lives to Christ as Lord if they're ever to be successful as Christians today? Now, I think that to divide the message of Christianity up in that way is really cheating. I think it is a pernicious form of salesmanship to sell something without telling people what it's going to cost in the end. I see that the early apostles were completely free from this. The final point of the sermon could not be clearer. Jesus is King, whatever that means. We're going to try to get a grip on it tonight. So that at least these people knew, and we shall know again next week, that if they were to follow Jesus Christ, it could only be on his terms. There was no such thing as sneaking into Christian experience on the cheap. Right from the beginning, it was made plain to them that surrender to a new king, genuine submission, was the only way into this kingdom. So let me make that quite plain tonight. We don't want anybody to be under any misapprehension as to what it means to be a Christian. It means to be, in a very real sense, under a completely new management, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, in my studies of the end of this sermon, something has emerged in the last few weeks as I've looked at this and thought about it for this series that is fairly fresh, I think, to many people, as it was to me when I first did a series on this sermon. What emerges from the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost are the promises of God. You will see a mention of a promise in verse 30, where he says that God swore with an oath to David that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne. God apparently made a promise. Again in verse 33, if you look carefully, I hope you've got enough light to see. I seem to be without a certain amount of light tonight. I don't know where it's disappeared to, but I can just see, so you'll have to do some of the seeing for me. He says that he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Promise, promise. Now, I want to make this absolutely plain to you, that the faith of the Bible is based four square on the promises of God. It is not based four square on our promises. That does not mean that our promises are unimportant. When we sing, O Jesus, I have promised, I think we're saying something that's important. But if our preparation for baptism or confirmation has laid a great deal of stress on our promises, and my preparation for confirmation did, then I think it gives an entirely lopsided view of Christianity. I have to say that in that early preparation that I was given as a teenager, it seemed to me that the Christian way was a very hard way. It rested on my shoulders to take up certain promises and to keep them. And I can remember, I really knew nothing about Christianity in any deep way, but I can remember the sense of the weight of the seriousness of the promises. They were largely promises to go to church, to go to the Lord's table, to keep the commandments, to pray daily. And I remember thinking when I made those promises, well, I don't think I'm really going to be able to do this, but I'll have a shot at it. Now, if your idea of Christianity is in that sense a matter of human promises, gritting of the teeth, then I have good news for you. I really do. That biblical Christianity, although it does not leave out the vows that we have to make to God, is based not upon those human vows, but upon the promises of God. The Bible is full of divine I wills, and these I wills fall from the lips of Almighty God. Indeed, whenever you read the Bible, it's good to look for them. I wouldn't be here today as a Christian were it not for the great I wills of the Bible. They're still meat and drink to me when I find them in my daily Bible reading. I'm going to ask you to keep a finger in Acts 2 and to turn over to 2 Corinthians, which is about four letters further on. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, where there is a really extraordinary statement that comes really out of the blue. It isn't part of the argument in the first place, but it's a lovely statement, and I think it'll set the scene for tonight's Bible teaching. 2 Corinthians, on my Bible, page 168, but I expect that's no use to you at all. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. It's an extraordinary statement, and once you've read it, you can't really forget it. He's been talking about keeping promises. Suddenly he launches out into a great statement about the promises of God. Verse 20, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 20. All the promises of God find their yes in him, and the him, of course, is Jesus. That's why we utter the Amen through Christ to the glory of God. All the promises of God in the Old Testament that the children of Israel knew, all of them find their yes in Christ. I suppose in perhaps more modern vernacular, we might say all the promises of God find their tick in Christ. We can tick them off. We can say all these ancient age-old promises of God will be fulfilled by the person of Jesus. Now, we've only got two tonight. I don't think that's going to stretch our intellects very much, though I guess they are very stretching promises. The first is mentioned in verse 30, and we'll start there. There was a promise that God had made in the Old Testament, a promise that he'd made amongst others to David, the great king, that one of his descendants in David's line would be the ideal king over his people. Now, this was a mouth-watering promise. The children of Israel believed in the sovereignty of God. It wasn't very easy for them to do so, especially when things went wrong. But the children of Israel believed that in the councils of heaven, Almighty God reigns. It wasn't any easier, I repeat, for them to believe that than for us. The Jerusalem Sun and the Jerusalem Mirror may not have had the deplorable stuff that our mirror and sun have in them. I dare say they had a bit more news and a few less racing tips and the like. Nevertheless, the Jerusalem Mirror and the Jerusalem Sun, whatever their names were, had as their headlines just as disastrous news as we get on our headlines. Very difficult when you opened your paper in the morning then, just as now, to believe that God reigns. Furthermore, the people of Israel knew very well that this was a doctrine about God in heaven that needed earthing here amongst us. It needed bringing to earth, and therefore they always looked for a king to rule over them. And after David, as you know, most of the kings were what Seller and Yeatman would call a bad thing. And so the messianic promises in the Old Testament loomed larger and larger, that one day there would be a glorious king who would be the ideal king and who would rule over his people and bring justice and righteousness into the world. Well, the world's been looking for that ever since, of course. But there is this difference that Christians believe, now you may not at the moment be able to take this in, but Christians believe, yes, as a matter of fact, not fantasy, that that king has come. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Still keeping a finger in Acts 2. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the good news of God. What is the good news of God? Here it is. And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, as his teaching goes on to show, that kingdom of God came with himself. He is the king. I haven't time to go into all that. You'll learn it at Read, Mark, Learn if you go to Read, Mark, Learn. But because I wanted to make quite plain what a tremendous thing this is to say, I copied these notes out of a rather good Bible dictionary that I have in my library. I didn't trust myself to put it in the clearest and best possible way. So here it is. Quote, Jesus proclaimed as good news the fact that God was setting about the task of putting straight the evil plight in which the world had fallen, that he was beginning to bring to its fulfillment his original intention in the creation. And by the way, those of you who are doing Read, Mark, Learn may notice that the very first verse of Mark says in the beginning of the gospel. And that may well be an allusion in Mark's writing to Genesis 1. Here is a new beginning of the creation. God is going to put right all the things that are wrong. Now, you can imagine that this was a hard thing to convince the disciples. And the education of the disciples in the Gospels is largely taken up in the first year or two with this one truth that Jesus is the Messiah and the King. And the tremendous moment comes when Peter, as their leader, says to Jesus, yeah, I've got it. You're the King. And in the Matthew version, Jesus replies, you'd never have guessed that yourself. God has shown it to you. Now I can start to build my church. There's a rock to build on. And I need hardly say it, the rock wasn't wobbly old Peter. It was the fact that Jesus is King. Now, I want, if I may, to try to take your thinking and shift it. It's tremendously hard to shift your thinking. Tremendously hard, even if we're only in our late teens or early 20s, to actually get hold of a completely new concept. You see, most people think that Christianity is a minority interest which has to do with religion and going to church. Let me tell you that when Jesus announced that he was king, what he was saying was that he had come to build a new heaven and a new earth, that he was going, in other words, to make a new creation, that he was going to start all over again, and that he was going to put straight everything that was wrong, and this was to be a universal reign, whether willingly or unwillingly received, every knee would ultimately bow. So, you see, it's very important to see this, that what I'm talking about in this pulpit tonight is not relevant to nice people who happen to come to church. It's just as relevant to the people who are bustling up Don Bishop's Gate, the taxi drivers down at Liverpool Street Station, the people around here in their houses or hospitals or whatever it is. They may not believe it, but what I'm talking about tonight is going to impinge on their lives just as much as it's going to impinge on your life, because it is to do with facts and the future. We're not fantasizing. What is announced in the Gospels is that Jesus is king and that he's going to rule, even though men have rejected him. Now, you will see what we saw last week, that in explaining this, Peter, come back to Acts 2, verse 34, Peter refers to a psalm. I don't think if I was preaching to a city company or to a bunch of modern people in this country that I would necessarily do that. But remember, he's preaching to Jews who knew that there were many psalms that were messianic, pointing to the great king. And one of them, this one here, we won't follow it out, it's a very fascinating psalm, was used, actually, by Jesus. I think we'll just look at that. Back to Mark 12:35. It's a very favorite passage of mine. That's why we're looking at it. I can't resist it. Mark 12:35. Because, you know, one of my favorite verses in Mark is verse 34 of Mark 12. Many of you have heard me say so. After that, no one dared ask him any question. It always conjures up in my mind, you know, someone like the Prime Minister coming out of a door and all these microphones in front, you know. And I think to myself, if Jesus actually was on earth today and we could put all the most impertinent interviewers in front of him, within 2 or 3 minutes, all the microphones would be taken away. No one would dare to ask him any more questions. It's a costly thing to question the king. They shut up because they will reveal so much by their questions and his answers. And then, you see, he turns the tables on them in verse 35, and he starts to ask the questions. Now, they all believe that Psalm 110 is messianic, and he says this. How can your clergymen say that the Messiah is the son of David? Because David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, theologians from Kings, please take note, the psalm is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just David having a shot at things. David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to, not my son or my descendant, the Lord God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put thine enemies under thy feet. David himself, says Jesus, calls his descendant Lord. How then is he his son? The multitudes heard him gladly. They loved that knockabout stuff. I don't suppose they really understood. That is a very searching question, isn't it? David, talking about his ultimate descendant, instead of calling him his son, calls him his Lord, that is his God. So here is a psalm saying that someone will come in David's line who will turn out not just to be a king, but to be God himself. Let me turn you to another messianic psalm that's been read tonight, Psalm number 2. Again, a very favorite psalm of mine, and quoted probably more often in the New Testament than any other psalm. Certainly the early church loved it. Psalm 2. Now, I want you to follow me as I read part of Psalm 2 and to realize that in the light of the New Testament, this psalm is talking about Jesus. Why do the nations plot? Why do the rulers of the world take counsel together against God and against his Messiah, saying, let's cast their cords from us. We want to get from under them, get away from them. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord has them in derision. This is still so. God laughs at all opposition. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell you about the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. That is not just Israel, all the nations. You shall break them or rule them. It's not really easy to know which is the best. You shall either rule them or break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings of the earth, be wise, be warned, O rulers, serve the Lord with fear, with trembling, kiss his feet, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Did they teach you that in Sunday school or Bible class? Did they teach you that the king was going to rule with a rod of iron, that he would break the nations like a potter's vessel that has just cast iron onto the floor, and like Humpty Dumpty falls into a million pieces? Hey, you say, wait a minute. Are you saying to me that Jesus is an angry king, and that he goes around ruling, wielding a rod of iron? Yes, I am. Not, of course, in our sense of being angry, because our anger is nearly always bad-tempered. But in the sense of being a righteous ruler, Jesus does rule with a rod of iron. He is king, and in the end everybody's going to know it. I think that if this is difficult for you to associate with the Jesus you've been brought up to know about and been taught about, I think the best thing is to turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 6, and look at the last two verses. Revelation chapter 6. Here is a judgment day. All the great men of the earth, verse 15, are cowering in the rocks, hiding from the throne of God And in verse 16 of chapter 6, they call on the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the anger of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it? Now that puts language, doesn't it, under such tension as almost to break it apart. Have you ever seen a lamb jumping around a field and ever thought of anger? What he's telling you there is that the anger of Jesus Christ is unlike any anger you've ever heard. It's the anger of love that has been spurned, of purity that's been trampled underfoot, of truth that has been buried, but that in the one day that meek and gracious and merciful Jesus will have to rule with a rod of iron those who refuse to yield to his message of love and truth and grace. Most of these great truths have been taught in this generation, in our century, better, I think, than almost anybody by C.S. Lewis. And strangely enough, he teaches all these tremendous theological truths, not in tomes of 3,000 pages, but in children's stories. And one of the children's stories I love very much to read to children is The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Some of you may know it. You may know that in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, as with most of C.S. Lewis's stories, the lion is always Jesus. Let me read you a little bit, a tiny bit from it. Lucy is asking some questions of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just plain silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Of course he isn't safe. You see, the church in the West, not least the Anglican church, has domesticated Christ. Tried to make him the kind of Christ that we can live with more easily. But in the first sermon ever preached on the day of Pentecost, it's quite clear that Jesus has become a king, not a constitutional monarch, but a real king, and that his writ runs everywhere. Now my time is nearly gone. Let us hurry on to the second promise. The first promise is that a king is going to reign, and Peter announces on that day that that king is Jesus. Now let's look at the second promise. Verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Now, I'm going to start reading that all again. You know, this is just sort of folksy language to most many of us, isn't it? So will you just pinch yourself, sit up straight, right? And as I read this, will you remind yourself that what we are talking about is not something quaint, belonging to a black book called the Bible, but actually the truth of what's at the heart of reality today. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear. Now he uses there a very simple picture. That kings in ancient days, when they conquered a realm, when they came and took possession of this new realm, they received gifts, and then they gave those gifts to their followers and subjects. He simply takes this picture and he says, Christ, having arrived at the throne of God on that ascension day, is going to bestow royal presence on all his subjects. What are the presents that he's going to give to his disciples? Is it what James and John wanted, top positions in life? Obviously not. all the top places in life are not occupied by the Christians, are they? Doesn't need saying. Is it perfect health that all the Christians are going to get? Some silly Christian said it is. I was speaking at the gift day of the Mildmay Hospital yesterday. There was a very fine man, a chartered accountant, who's had a great deal to do with Mildmay. And he had in a wheelchair his wife, who is almost totally paralyzed. She's a subject of the King of Kings. She's a true Christian woman, but she doesn't have that particular gift of perfect health. Is the king then to give to all his subjects the wealth of the world and its happiness? It's quite obvious, isn't it, that all the happiness and all the wealth doesn't come the Christian's way. I hope if you're a Christian you are happy. There's every reason to be. Now, what is the gift? The gift is quite simply the gift of the Holy Spirit. An invisible gift. No one can see. Ah, I see. You see, we've come to the end of the sermon, and now you start withdrawing all these great statements, and you tell us there's nothing very much to expect. Is that what I said? No, I didn't. When the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, he does two things. He starts to make us like Jesus Christ. It takes him a lifetime, but to transform selfish, lazy, sinful, carnal people into the likeness of Christ is a miracle. The Holy Spirit is turning us ultimately into saints. And secondly, he turns us into servants to spread the kingdom of Jesus Christ throughout the world. When the Holy Spirit is given, although the world can't see him, and though sometimes we feel very shaky about our own Christian lives, that is what God is doing in your life if you're a real subject of the King. And you will know it. You will know that even if you've only been a Christian for a year, the Holy Spirit has been putting pressure on you to live a better Christian life, to obey the commandments of God, to walk in His pathways. And secondly, you will know that the Holy Spirit has been putting pressure on you to serve the Lord, the King. Well, of course, he's been doing that for 2,000 years, and so you'd expect it to be fairly impressive by now, and so it is. I realize that in giving you these figures, there is a great deal of nominalism in the church, but today, in 1984, 32.8% of the world's population names the name of the King of Kings. 21.6 million extra people name that name every year. In the developing countries, 83 million called Christ King in 1900, 643 million call him King today. It doesn't look as though the Holy Spirit has been lazy. During the 20th century, so the New World Christian Dictionary says, Christianity has become the most extensive and universal religion in history. There are now organized churches in every country on earth, so that for the first time in history, in the 1970s and 80s, Christianity is ecumenical in the right sense of the word, in that its boundaries are coextensive with the whole inhabited world. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he does when he enters the heart of someone who submits to Christ as King. Now, we're going to talk about that submission next Sunday night, but let me finish with two very simple words. First, a word about confessing Christ as King. It's not easy. It never was easy, and it's not easy today. We're not going to be talking about something easy, because we live in a hostile environment. And although all these millions of people acknowledge Christ as King, in your little small corner of the world, it will be difficult to confess Christ as King, whether you live in Bethnal Green or in a city boardroom. Secondly, proclaiming Jesus as King is not a matter for Sunday evenings only, but it's a matter for every day of the week. It's not a hobby. When we submit to Christ as King, extending His kingdom becomes the number one priority in our lives. What a contrast between communists and Christians. Today, it is said, between 50 and 80 MPs in the Houses of Parliament are Marxists or committed fellow travellers. You could say of those men that they're all in it. You remember that Murder in the Orient Express with Agatha Christie, one of my favorite Agatha Christies? You remember when Hercule Poirot, twisting his moustaches, was sitting in the railway carriage, looking round these, 12 people, and saying to himself, which is the murderer? Suddenly he said, they can't be all in it. And then he said, yeah, they're all in it. If I were to look round a carriage full of Marxist teachers in our schools today, and there were a carriage full of them, I would know that they were all committed up to the hilt. If I were to look round a carriage full of Christians in this country, I would know that at least half of them were half-hearted and hardly in the battle at all. So let's be quite clear what we're talking about. When we become true subjects of the king, do you see what happened in verse 42? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. They realized that now they were subjects of the King of Kings, they must be devoted above all to his truth and to his cause. Well, you say to me, I haven't even begun to think like that. Well, you're beginning tonight. And you could indeed submit to Christ before you go home. You could kneel by your bed tonight and honestly submit your life to Jesus Christ without hearing a word more from me. But next Sunday night we'll be talking about how it is we submit to Christ and start this marvelously happy and worthwhile way of life. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that on that day of Pentecost, Peter spoke so clearly about your promises and how these eternal and almighty promises are fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And we thank you for that tremendous truth that we've looked at again tonight. We thank you that all your promises are yes in Jesus Christ. And we pray that many here tonight may say yes to Jesus Christ from the heart for the first time. That even in these quiet moments, some may bow the knee and submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you that today, all over the world, thousands are hearing of his lordship, surrendering to his authority, receiving his Holy Spirit, and becoming servants of his kingdom. Don't leave us out of it. We pray for the church in our own country. We pray for our own church here at St. Helens. We ask that many here in the city, in this church, may submit to your Son this very day. For his name's sake. Amen.